Let's open with prayer, and then we'll jump right in at Colossians chapter 3. And the first thing we'll do is go over that little exercise we had last week about the indicatives and imperatives. I want to open with this prayer that Paul uses in Ephesians 3. Let's pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lord, we ask that you would make that happen through your word, that it would be alive and powerful and sharp, and like a two-edged sword would penetrate to the marrow of our hearts, our being, and remind us of who we are in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you guys remember from last week, would someone like to volunteer? I don't know that there's a right answer. Yeah, there's a couple of... You could go with these declarations, indicatives from 3:1 to 5, and then from 3:12 to 15. So there's declarations, indicatives, or dones, things that are true about us in Christ. And then there are commands, things we're supposed to do. Done, things that are done, things we're to do. Who would like to volunteer to start us off here? Come on, I'll volunteer you if you don't volunteer yourself. I do, yeah. Well, I said I do. I don't know where, Lisa, but I'll find it, yes. Here. Right here. This is what I'm talking about. Yeah, if you want to do that, go make some copies of both those if you don't mind. Yeah. Okay, so let's look at 3:1 to 5. What are some commands in 3:1 to 5? Not commands. What are some indicatives, things that it says about us?
You've been raised with Christ.
Okay. So there, right there is a declaration, a description. You've been raised with Christ. What else? You died, okay? Great. Off to a roaring start here. Good. All right, what else? Oh, boy, yeah, you will appear with him in glory. And your life is hid with Christ, and there's a very similar thought. I think it's 3:3. If I could just find where I'm going here. Philippians, Colossians, okay. Yeah, Christ is our life. Okay, so we've been raised, we've been buried, our life is hidden with Christ, we will appear with him in glory, and Christ is our life. Anything else? That describes who we are in Christ. Okay, let's move to the imperatives then. In 5, giving me some imperatives there. And watch for right in the middle of an imperative to see a declarative. He likes to sandwich, when he's telling you something to do, he likes to tell you who you are right in the middle of telling you what to do. So I give some. All right. What's the first one? Right. Okay, so two commands. One, positively, set your mind on things above. Negatively, don't set your mind on things on earth. We'll go into that a little bit more. All right, some more commands. Yeah, put to death what is earthly in you. Okay, and look, there's a colon, and so he's going to describe some of the things that are earthly in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Some commentators point out that it might be more correct in the Greek to say that all of these things are idolatry, not just covetousness. In other words, that sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness is all idolatry. One way that you understand the Bible is the Old Testament is the history of idolatry and what happens when we practice idolatry. Or the Old Testament can be summarized by don't practice idolatry. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Have no other gods before him. Way that some covenant theologians say that the New Testament can be described as, in light of the Old Testament's admonition against practicing idolatry, how are we going to do that? We're going to have a new life in Christ. And when we see our identity in Christ, we will put off idols. I think that a great way of understanding verses 1 through 4 are that Paul is saying, you have a new life in Christ. This is your identity. And you need to be so heavenly minded that you see yourself in Christ. Everything that is actually true about Christ, Paul has already told us. Chapters 1 through 2, he's the in Christ idea. That's a powerful idea in Paul's letters. And throughout the New Testament, a powerful idea is that a Christian, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You are a new creature in Christ. Being a Christian is that preposition in Christ. All the prepositions that Paul uses, in Christ, by Christ, with Christ, very powerful. A Christian means we are in Christ. We have a new identity. Idolatry is going back to our old identity. Another way of saying that is, in our old identity, we sought to patch up our own righteousness. We sought to make ourselves acceptable to God by our own efforts. When we became a Christian, we repented of that. And as we grow in Christ, as we grow in Christians, we continually repent of setting up our own righteousness and receiving, believing, and living in the righteousness of Christ. We are in Christ. Paul has said here, you died with Christ, past tense. You have been raised with Christ, which you had to die first to be raised with him. Since you've done that, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, let's stop for a second. What is the right hand of God? We frequently think of the place of power. What if a king invites you to sit at, or a queen to sit at his or her right hand? Does that necessarily mean you're going to have the power of the king or the queen? Well, I mean, that's the way we tend to think of this. But what other benefits would there be at being with a king or a queen at his or her right hand? What kind of ideas is Paul trying to communicate there? That's right. Okay, it's an honored place. The first thing I think of is if you're at a banquet and you're asked to sit with the king or the queen, you're probably sitting on the throne or the dais. You've got a place of honor. You're above. You've been lifted up to sit with them. At their right hand, what it really, I think, communicates is we have fellowship. We have intimacy. Paul, this is I love this. There's a whole sermon by John Piper that you can find online. And he says, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it primarily mean? What does forgiveness of sins, one way Piper describes it. Got to figure out which Bible I wrote my Piper quote in. It's in this Bible. Piper says that salvation is not mainly the forgiveness of sins, but rather the fellowship of Jesus. And he takes that from 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, forgiveness of sins is what enabled us to have fellowship with him. So I think Paul's saying the same thing right here. He's saying, set your mind on things above, where Christ is and where you're seated at his right hand, where you enjoy fellowship with him. So that's one of the that's a powerful statement that he's making here. You have died, verse 3, again, past tense, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, present tense. And I like what apparently Austin, this apparently spoke to Austin. when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now just meditate on that for a little while. Talking about a correction for a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, a bad year, a bad life. Christ's promise, we will appear with him in glory. I haven't a clue what all that means, but it's huge. It's huge. Think of the night, it says there were angels tending their flocks out in the fields. And this greatest show on earth that there ever has been, and probably will be until he returns again, they saw it. If you know anything about shepherds and angels tending their flocks, shepherds tending their flocks, angels appear. And if you know anything about shepherds in that time, a shepherd was an outcast. Those who watched over the flocks were unclean. And these men see something. They hear something. And that's not the full glory of Christ. They would have killed them if it was. And it just did something to them. You think of Moses and going into the temple and coming out. So the glory, this concept of the glory of Christ, which the author of Hebrews says, you know, he is the exact Jesus Christ, has all the glory of the Father. He's the exact representation of it. And interesting, the word that translates into English, glory, is a word called doxa. It's one aspect of it. And it also has something to do with, it's the outshining, it's the unmitigated holiness of God. And praise, when we praise God, and Scripture says that God inhabits the praises of his people. I don't know exactly what all that means, but there's something about his glory when we're praising him. And if you've ever been in a place of worship where you just felt the manifest presence of the Spirit of God, and you know what I'm talking about, if it's ever happened, you're hooked. It's better than any drug. It's better than any high. And you may forget about it, and its hookedness might diminish in your mind. But at some point, you're like, I want to go there again. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. You're like, Lord, Dale and I were talking about this last Sunday. We were just praying, Lord, pour your Spirit out on us in worship. Let us taste and feel and almost sense, you know, your manifest presence. Well, that's doxa. That's glory. He's saying, we will appear in glory with Christ. I have no idea what that means, but it means something wonderful, transformative. And it's not just supposed to be something, we're supposed to look forward to it and discount it and get a net present value out of it. That's what we're supposed to do. So that's what he's talking about. When we... You've heard it said, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. That is utterly a ridiculous statement. Paul is telling us right here, when we think about our identity in Christ and who we are in Christ, then all these commands that follow are like natural things for us to do. However, just try to do these commands without thinking of the indicatives first. The declarations, the who we are in Christ truisms. And they become very difficult. I can just go down the list and say, well, I fail on every account. So I headed us off at the pass. What are some more commands that were given there? So we were to put to death what is earthly in us. And what else? Yeah, there's all passion, even... And sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, what would that be? Verse 6, is that an imperative or a command? Yes. It's a declarative, and it's not a real positive one. But, if we read a little bit further, in these you too once walked. When you were living in them. So what's he saying that the Colossians are doing now? Are they living in those passions? No. Now, they may be sinning in those passions, but that's not their life. And when we do these things, we're not living in them, we're dying in them. And he's just told us, set your mind on where you are united with Christ. That's where our life is. So that's... Now, I think that's helpful because when we fail in lists of commands in, that we read in the New Testament, and there are a bunch of lists, and if we're honest, we fail in all of these lists. If we recognize, but that is not who I am. I'm dead to sin. Why do I live it any longer? I need to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. The only command in that verse, Romans 6:11, is just to reckon. Consider myself. It's just to think. It's just to meditate on who I am in Christ. And that's exactly what we're being told here. So some more. Let's go down and see if we can mine out a few more declarative statements. And these... You too once walked when you were living in them. That's a declarative right there. You once walked in them when you lived in them, but you don't live in them any longer. Your life is hidden with Christ. Your life is Christ. That's where you live. Christ is your life. What if you don't feel that right now? What if that sounds like a mighty tall mountain, a Mount Everest for you to climb at this moment? What if you think there's no way my life is Christ? Doesn't change the fact. If you are his, you're his. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. Doesn't matter how we measure up to it. Doesn't matter how well we're doing in it. It matters most how well he did in making us his son or daughter. It matters. That's what matters most, what he did, not what we are or are not doing. So he goes on. You once lived in them. If I can find where that is, I'll continue. Seven. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This exact same verse occurs in Ephesians 4. Put away all evil speaking. It's almost an exact reiteration of the same verse. Obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now, he's telling us, put off the old self and put on the new self. In the middle of telling us to put off the old self and to put on the new self, he says, you have put off the old self and put on the new self. He's basically saying, be who you are. Here's who you are in Christ. Now, be that. I don't know about y'all. I like that a little better. It doesn't seem like it's quite as steep a gradient. It's like he's saying, here's who you are. Would you care to believe that, please? And if you believe that, you'll probably live that way. So sanctification has a whole lot more before we start thinking about what we must do in sanctification. The most important thing we must do is believe and receive justification. That's in the notes that I handed out today. I won't read it to you because you can read it. But that's really what sanctification is. I'm increasingly convinced that we get this wrong. We think of sanctification as a must-do list, a to-do list. And we think too much of ourselves in sanctification. If you really want to grow in Christ, you stop thinking about yourself. To the degree you stop thinking about self, that's the degree you'll start growing in Christ. There's a lot of Christian narcissism. There's a lot of introspective belly-gazing. There's a lot of measuring. I took a whole week class once on The Discipline of Grace from Jerry Bridges, and it was outstanding class. 5 days of 6-hour lectures. The Disciplines of Grace were the name of the class. 3.5 to 4 days were all about grace. No disciplines. Nothing to do. He spent 3.5 to 4 days teaching in a seminary level class, saying, here's who you are in Christ. Guys raise their hands after day one and, you know, about last hour. Come on, give us on to disciplines. When are we getting to the disciplines, Jerry? He's a very humble man. Oh, we'll get there eventually. And he just keep right on talking. You know, day three, day four, we've been justified for 4 days, 6 hours a day, 24 hours of justification. We sign up for sanctification, Jerry. Where's the sanctification coming, you know? And it just occurred to me about halfway through, he's not going to go to sanctification. He wants you to get to grace. And then when he finally got there, he is like, now measuring your progress a bad idea. It's a real bad idea. Where's that book? I didn't bring it. I read this quote this week, and it was written by this Lutheran theologian. And he's in his late 50s. That's where I'm at. And he said, you might ask yourself, how are you doing? He said, you know, that's really a ridiculous question to ask yourself when you're considering spiritual growth. And he goes on, he says, well, sure, I probably don't sin as much as I used to, but in many ways, I'm kind of getting set in my ways. I'm kind of growing, I guess. He says, I guess I'm getting better, but I just am tired at the end of the day. I can't sin with the same youthful passion I once did. And he says, and I just can't remember much anymore, so my mind doesn't wander onto those bad things. And he said, but I don't guess that the onset of senility is equivalent with sanctification. And then he goes on a little bit more and he says, but I'm really more aware of my sin. Actually, I realize that there are a lot of besetting sins that I thought 20 years ago I would surely not be guilty of at this point in my life. But yet I've resolved Christ loves me anyhow. I'm thankful for the life of Christ. It's not really about my life. Well, I'm paraphrasing, but now if you're middle-aged, I think I heard some laughs back here from Austin. He's identifying. You know, yeah, that's right. I don't sin with the same reckless abandon, but I just don't have any reckless abandon much anymore. I'm pretty much dead to that. I'm kind of tired. Thank you, Lord. That helps a lot. You know, I'm not taking up some of the things I used to. It's not good to be taking our spiritual pulse all the time. The best metaphor I can think of this is Jesus saying to Peter, come on, Peter, come on out on the water. You can do this. And, of course, Peter hadn't had a lot of experience of water walking. And so at first he's got his eyes fixed on Jesus, who's telling them to come. Like, are you really telling me to do this, Lord? You know, and just as soon as he takes his eyes off Christ, looks down, he's looking at himself, how am I doing? As soon as he starts measuring his water walking performance, we all know what happens. He sinks. I think when we start measuring our sanctification, we tend to sink and go back. Let's first get our mind on Christ. And that's exactly, even though it's only in four verses there, 3:1-4, it's really the first two chapters of Colossians. And then 3:1-4, we've had a little bit of commands about don't be taken captive by deceptive philosophy. But before he gets to these to-do lists, spiritual to-do lists, he's bombarded us with cosmic our identity in the cosmic redemption of Christ. Okay, so he's put on. So he says, put off the old self and put on the new self, because you have put off the old self and put on the new self in Christ. And the new self is being renewed, 10b, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek, Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Jessica shared in the group today that this verse had just really helped her to think Christ is all and in all. If you just go back after this class is over and review the word all in Colossians, just review how much all things, everything, how transcendent Christ is, and how pervasive and how infinite he's presented here, and then just meditate on the idea that I'm in that. All the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in him and to dwell in us through him. That's very helpful to us. Okay, so then verse 12 and 12 through 15, we'll get a bunch more imperatives. You know, one way of looking at 5 to 11 or 5 through 10, things to put to death and things to put off. and you've heard this said, and it's very true, that if you just, it's like the parable where they cast out the demons from the house. They swept it out, but they didn't put anything back in the house, and so the demons filled the vacuum again. When we put off certain behaviors, when we put off idols, when the Lord reveals an idol and we it's identified to us and we repent of it, it doesn't mean usually that that idol is totally gone. Let me speak to this emotionally. Say you've had, you recognize anger, something worse than anxiety, almost, you know, almost anxious attacks, anxiety attacks, despondency, bitterness, depression. And you're reading and meditating on these verses here. You begin to see that. You've identified what's beneath the anxiety. I'm not talking about garden variety worry, but the kind that just grabs your mind. Or what's behind my despondence? What's behind this enduring depression? And you begin to see that. The only cure that I know of and that I think Scripture gives us is we have to see ourselves in Christ. We're seeing ourselves more in whatever that besetting sin is. Probably some good thing has assumed a godlike proportion. And the anger, depression, despondency, severe anxiety is coming from that. It's not like those things go away when we see who we are in Christ, but they go back down to a more manageable position. It's like God, He destroys the house of cards, but the cards are still laying there. You know, they don't have that shape and form of something that's just grabbing us, but they're still there until we're totally sanctified, until we're in heaven. These temptations and these, we all have. We have experiences before Christ and since we've been in Christ. We have some of them traumatizing, some of them not individually so bad, but there's so many of them we can put our fingers on. We're complex beings. Sin has infected every aspect of our lives. Our sin, other people's sin. And we're walking wounded. We carry lots of baggage. And the only way that we can experience and enjoy the good of the gospel is by continually coming back and seeing where those bad experiences, the sins we've committed and have been committed against us, and that just that terrible mix, that milieu of all those things, the only way that we can experience some degree of victory in them and over them is when we see who we really are in Christ. That prayer where we talked about, where that I read from Ephesians 3:14 and following, where it talks about the four dimensions of the love of Christ. You know, essentially that prayer is saying, growth as a Christian is growing in the love of Christ. Now, when I say that to you, I thought about saying that. I thought, now, tell me something I didn't know, Tyler. We all know it's about the love of Christ. Yeah, I've heard that forever. I know that. But do we really realize we can't measure the love of Christ? That prayer said there's no north, east, south, and west, east, north, south, east, and west of the love of Christ. It's just the love of Christ is everything. Everything we need is under the love of Christ. The love of Christ, Paul said, compels me to pursue holiness in 2 Corinthians 5. That's the jet engine of sanctification is justification. Who I am in Christ is what's propelling me. So let's go down here and see what he says about love. So we put off the bad things. We replace them with the good things. The expulsive power of a new affection. And so we put on then, you know, after the do not lie to one another, you put off the old self with the new self. It says in verse 12, and this is a pivotal point in this, in a whole chapter of commands here, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And I'm not going to go through all these. They're pretty self-evident. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There was a question in your study guide about that. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I think we mess up on forgiveness sometimes. Must you forgive everyone who sinned against you? Yes or no? No trick question. Must you forgive everyone who has sinned against you? Just go ahead, take a stab. I'm not. Yes. Why? Why? What if they don't ask for your forgiveness? Y'all ever heard of Jay Adams? Jay Adams, one of the father of modern biblical counseling. Jay Adams has a whole book on forgiveness. And he makes this startling claim. Go back and read all the commands of Jesus and read all through the statements that Jesus made about forgiveness 7 times, 70 times. What about when I sin against David egregiously? I've hurt and wounded David. And I just go right on. And I don't come and recognize it. David comes to me and says, Tyler, this really hurt. This hurt me badly. And if I don't ask Dave to forgive me, I wonder, does Dave have to forgive me? Not a trick question. What do you think? There's the key. It's for his spiritual benefit. David doesn't have to forgive me to secure his forgiveness in Christ. His sins, past, present, and future. This worries people when you say all your future sins are forgiven. That worries people. They're like, well, then you just give them a license to sin. Well, I don't know if I did or I didn't, but that's what Christ said. All our sins are forgiven. I mean, they are. In the unpardonable sin, the only one that can't be, that Christians don't commit that. So it's very important to recognize there are some people that sin against us and don't ask for our forgiveness. Or some people sort of ask for forgiveness in a very glib way. I think we should forgive, because a root of bitterness will defile all. And a root of bitterness comes from not forgiving. But it's not as simple as just, well, I have to forgive that person. There are some things committed against us that it takes a very long time to work through giving back forgiveness, particularly in the absence of a repentant person. I'm pointing at David. If I don't repent today, then you know it's going to be hard for Dave to forgive me. I like what Tim says. It's for our good. Yes, it is. But it's not quite that simple. And we, Jay Adams makes the startling claim, and he's not the Holy Spirit. So I read the book and remember coming away from the book thinking, you've convinced me that it is important that other Christians. That Christians ask for forgiveness. And my wife, when I sin against her, she hammers me on this one. I'm waiting for you to ask. You know, she doesn't right away. She'll give me some time, you know. And then I'll say, oh, will you forgive me? She is an expert at finding out if I really want forgiveness. Or do I just want off? You know, my little pond's got a ripple in it now. I've sinned against her. It's her pond. It's rippled. But she's not responding real well. That didn't sound good. That's exactly me talking. I'm not responding well. And she will not allow me to have the glib ask for forgiveness. It's not good to be married with someone who has a penchant for counseling, because she just stays right there, you know. But that's, you know, we should really be careful about when we ask for forgiveness to really mean we want forgiveness. And keep asking until it has been communicated that you really are sorry for what you did. You know, it's very helpful. It's very cathartic. I don't know if y'all understood that. Let me say this another way. You know when you're using discipline with your child? And you know the idea, you discipline them and try to get them to own the sin. Did any of y'all ever in trouble where you were given a spanking and it's like they're not getting it? They just don't want the butts hurting right now. That's what's speaking. Now, my Daniel, you know, could just beat this kid till he's about dead. And he wouldn't ask. He wouldn't say he's sorry. And you had to come to the point, well, am I going to kill him? Or what am I going to do? And you had to just stay there and stay there. Sometimes it was like an hour into it. And I'm like, I'll just give up, Lord. I'll just give up now. He's not going to ask for forgiveness. But, you know, I got some other things to do, you know. But you just stay there and you finally get there when he really did want forgiveness. When we're trying to say we're sorry, that's what we need to do that in reverse. We need to ask ourselves, am I really sorry? And just keep working through it. Because then the forgiveness extended by the person we've sinned against is real. It's full. And so that's probably too much time spent on that. But I think we hang up a lot. Well, I got to forgive this person. What you do, it sure would be helpful if they would ask. So have you informed them of sin? Do they know what they do? Have you informed them of the degree of damage it's done? They might just have a surface, you know, repentance. Exactly. I will agree. It's to the glory of a man to forgive an offense. It's to the glory of the man. See, there's where I am. Well, Mary, you must forgive me because you're supposed to forgive. I'll forgive you. And I frequently say, I forgive you for something. And she will turn that around and say, no, you're just saying that. I want you to really, do you really, you know, you're right. It's to the glory of a person to forgive an offense. But when it's interrupting a relationship with that person or with God, we're not there yet. Then we've got to go back and talk. And sometimes it's not interrupting my relationship with that person so much, but I'm still wounded by it. And it's like I keep going to God, and I think, all right, I think it's important that we dialogue, stay with, be long-suffering when we're trying to give and receive forgiveness. It's important to do that. Now, let's move on to one of the things he says. Listen to this imperative in the middle. While he's telling us to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, he says, as God's chosen ones. Let's not pass by that. As God's chosen ones. Todd and I were having this long discussion this Sunday afternoon about how to talk to an Arminian. And he was saying, Dad, when you came to Reformed theology, was it like getting born again over? I said, it was. It's like a second salvation. It's not anywhere near. But, I mean, when you come to understand the doctrines of grace, that we were totally depraved, totally. I mean, every part of our being, not as sinful as we could be, but every part of our being is sinful. And when you come to understand that with totally undeserved grace came to you, that's the you in the tulip. And then there's the limited atonement that most people don't like. I think it's incredible. It's more of a definite atonement. He came to save his people from their sins. That's why his name was Jesus. Who are his people? Not everyone who might believe, but everyone who would believe. If we're one of the ones who were chosen before the foundation of time, and there's nothing in us to have commended his choice, oh man. And if he's promised to preserve us until the end, we are holy and beloved, set aside type holy. We are his own special possession. When there's nothing special about us, you can't lose total depravity. The first button of theology is the doctrine of sin. You get that button wrong, and you know, go to the top, and it won't be right. You got to get that one right, then you leave it. It's the bottom button. We're coming on up to shirt now. We don't have to keep going back and dwelling in our sin, but we've got to get that one right. And when you understand, there's nothing holy in me, nothing beloved in me, and he chose me. I think as I get older, I am more sinful. I know I am. I'm set in some ways and blankety blank, I'm not real keen on changing them. I have to go to the scripture to see I need to. And he still loves me. That's amazing. That's just amazing. It's almost like getting born again to recognize, how did I get born again? And who was I? Whew. You know, so we can't go by put on then as God's chosen ones. Yes, Tim? If I was at enmity with God, I was at enmity with God. Yeah, right. Exactly. We've seen that the gospel came to us. It came to us. We received it because he opened our hearts to receive it. So grace is very important, but sovereign grace is very important too. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, in all that little diatribe and dead rabbit chase I took about forgiveness, don't think, well, that person doesn't deserve my forgiveness because they didn't ask for it. Well, we didn't deserve forgiveness. Yeah. So, I mean, one time I took off to go do a contract that was going to result in $25,000 for Mary and I, and we needed it yesterday. This was many years ago. We weren't really in that big of a financial. We weren't in debt anyway. And I remember taking off, and I got more than halfway to Abingdon from Whistler, which is about 40 miles, and I thought, you don't have the contract for the men to sign. You left it on the half wall at the house. So I turn around and I go all the way back. And Mary says to me, you are hard to respect sometimes. And I said, yeah, but Scripture says you got to respect me anyhow. My point is, we don't forgive people because they deserve it. We just forgive them because we got undeserving forgiveness. Now, look, he's going to go on here. Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you remember something about how everything holds together and who holds all things together? We've been told that Christ holds all things together. He created everything. Everything that exists is by, for, and through him, and he holds it all together. I think Paul's hearkening back to that. He's saying, and put on love. Of all the virtues, kind of the queen virtue is love. This holds all the other things, kindness, humility, meekness, forgiveness, extending forgiveness, compassion, holds them all together. I can't help but think, and I didn't get this from a commentary or anything, so maybe that means it is right since I didn't get it in a commentary. But I think he's saying, when we love, we're more like Christ than any other way. You know, he says he was writing to these people. He says, when I heard of your faith and love. If you read Peter writes to the people apparently in Rome under great persecution. He writes to them and he says, faith working through love. Yeah, I love what John Piper says. Yeah, of course we're supposed to love God. We should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you know, God doesn't need our love. He's not incomplete in any way. He's totally complete. He's lacking in nothing. He doesn't need our love. Who needs our love? Love needs to be horizontal. You know, the hardest thing to do, I think, as a Christian is to love people. Y'all have trouble loving people? Maybe it's just me, but I have trouble. Now, I think I'm a pretty loving person, but that's just kind of my DNA makeup. What am I supposed to love people, though, proactively? Learning to walk in love. learning to love, put on love. It binds all these things together. The only way that can be done is to think about Christ. It's the only way I can do that. What's the guy that wrote the book that you taught on from prayer? What's his name? Miller? Paul Miller, right? Did you read the next book he wrote about love? Oh, gosh, that's just as good as that one. It's so gospel-centered. And the gist of this book is, if you want to love people, you don't begin sentences like, with words like this, you should, or you didn't. That's not love.
I do that all the time. I start to marry, well, you shouldn't do that, or you shouldn't think this, or you shoulda.
And she tells me, pours her heart out, and all she wants somebody to do is hear and love. And I begin to give you shoulds. And he has a whole thing in there with learning to walk in love like Jesus loved is to learn to accept people just as they are. I love the little thing in John where they bring the woman caught in the midst of adultery to Jesus. And he says, neither shall I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. He's not a total liberal, there is no sin. You know that was not a good thing you were doing there. But that's not where he started. I think to rightly understand, neither do I condemn you. And long pause. Taking liberty with Scripture here. Now go and sin no more. Just a little whisper. Now go and sin no more. Because without condemnation, we don't go and sin anymore. After we tend to make... That's just what we're talking about here. Neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. If you're in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. What is a repeat sin, Tyra? I did this one yesterday, and I did it the day before that, and I did it the day before that, and today before I did this sin, I thought this is sin if I do it, but I still gave in. There's therefore now no condemnation. There's no... Leaves you in a bad place, Tim. Right. Yeah. We do, and I don't. I just realized that extending for. Forgiveness for egregious sins is far more difficult than one who's never been egregiously sinned against can imagine. I've been sinned against in some pretty bad ways, but not nearly as bad as many people I know. And it's not as easy as it's just, yes, we need to forgive. And we work towards it. And that's a cross we might have to bear to forgive. Because they're some of the wounds of sin are so deep and so complex and carry so many ancillary threads that just run right on through the very marrow and being of a person. It's very difficult for them to just easily extend forgiveness. And it's impossible apart from Christ and seeing His forgiveness. It's utterly impossible. Put on the thing that binds them all together is love. And then look here, and then we're not going to get much past this, but this is the one point I wanted to get it to in this whole, I think it's the crux of the whole letter. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, he's just said we were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, word of Christ is the gospel. Almost every New Testament commentary you'll read on this will have a qualification. They'll say that means the gospel. The word of Christ means the gospel. But it could be bigger. It could mean everything that Christ taught in the gospels. And it could be the entire Bible. But the sense of the word in Greek and the right understanding is it is the truth, the story of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension second coming of Jesus Christ is what he's speaking of. And if it's let the whole Bible dwell in you richly, it's let the whole Bible, recognizing that the storyline of the whole Bible is the gospel, let that dwell in you richly. What does it mean to dwell in you richly? It means give it ample room. You can never exhaust the meaning of the gospel. This, I heard a discussion today. I'm driving through an area where I'm listening on the radio. This Mercer County, West Virginia, Pentecostal pastor was handling snakes last week, and he got killed. He got bit, and he died. And apparently the guy's well-loved in the community, and this woman was doing a documentary on his life, who's not a believer, and she was crying as she was being interviewed by this radio talk show host. Because she says, I'm not a Christian, I don't have any faith. But this man was very sincere. And I thought, Lord, what a strange way to bring someone to Christ through doing a documentary kind of, you know, probably it sounded like she started, you know, she was really going to make fun of it. And that's not what had happened after following this man's life for over 2 years. Now he's died and her documentary is not done yet, you know. So then that guy came off. They got done with that guy and they brought on this kind of a charismatic Methodist preacher and started interviewing him. And I listened for 20 minutes hoping that the talk show host was a Christian or the pastor would get to the point of the Bible, the gospel. Well, what you told me, my friend, said you can't just pick and choose which verses you interpret literally. He kept reading Mark, the passage in Mark about you can drink potions and handle snakes. And I'm like, you can know the Bible inside and out. You can litmus test the Bible. You can pick and choose from the Bible. But if you don't get the storyline of the Bible, it's a dangerous book. It's the most dangerous book I can think of. There's a lot of harm and a lot of evil that's been perpetrated by using the Bible and abstracting the gospel, you know, without the gospel. I mean, great day. And, well, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly means the storyline of the Bible is the gospel. That's what he's talking about, to dwell in us richly. And then he goes on and says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Used to be that there were a lot of the debates about all those were the same thing. You just sang Old Testament. and people were trying to interpret Scripture based on their traditions. But many good commentaries you read now say, you know, that all those words, those different words used there about psalms, hymns, spiritual songs are trying to communicate. God is diverse. God is infinite. God is everything. We'll never exhaust the kinds of songs and hymns and things we can sing about him, particularly when we're singing about the gospel. I remember Abby as a little girl saying, Dad, you know, isn't it amazing that these new CDs will come out? And, you know, it's like, this one's as good as the last one. And then I begin to realize, I don't think we'll ever run out of CDs that are good, that are talking about Christ. Well, guess what? He's infinite. I think we can talk about it and sing about and come up with new songs and the creativity of the regenerated human heart when it's meditating on the gospel. We'll be singing songs in heaven. You know, we'll never run out. The list, there'll be Dave Hollingsworth writing new songs and multiplied by thousands, by thousands, and just, you can just keep on singing. And the gospel's so important that some songs we're used to them and we sing them because they're like Amazing Grace and we've got all this emotional baggage and traditional baggage and wonderful emotional feelings about what happened when we sang them before, wrapped up in them, and that's not bad. But it might be better if we go get a new song. Sing a new song. And then we turn the kaleidoscope another way and go, oh, I'm filled with the fullness of Christ. It's like I'm at the edge of the Pacific Ocean. And if I take a jar and fill it up, I didn't get all of the ocean in it, but the jar is full. I pour that out and it's such a big ocean, I can just keep filling it up. Of course, all metaphors break down somewhere. There is an end to the Pacific Ocean. There's no end to the love of God in Christ for us. And we'll be singing new songs. I mean, we'll never run out of songs that we can sing about. So keep on. You know, it's good for us to move on to new songs. Because we need to think in many different ways about the love of Christ. Somebody asked John Piper, why did you study English in your undergraduate when you knew you wanted to be a preacher? I wanted to learn how to write poetry and sonnets. I wanted to learn the power of the spoken and written word, because you can never exhaust the love of Christ. And I wanted to hone my skill of having fresh ways to say the same thing over and over and over again. Praise God for people like that. Yes. So he says, let it dwell in us richly. And I love this. We're called to thankfulness. We're called to peace. And we let that peace rule in our hearts as we give room to the gospel. As we let the peace will rule in our hearts as we give the word of Christ ample room in our hearts. As we do exactly what it said, let it dwell richly in us. We sing it, we admonish it, we teach it, we study it. And it says with thankfulness, and then it goes down and it says giving thanks to God. So what he's essentially said is be thankful, and be thankful, verse 15, with thankfulness, giving thanks. Be thankful with thankfulness, giving thanks. I hang up on this, but I think it's real important. I think we will grow in letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We'll grow in being called to peace as we practice giving thanks. And then there's wives, submit to your husbands, and all these things that are parallel to the book of Ephesians. And then chapter 4, which we're not going to get time to go over. Only thing I want to point out to it is when he gets down to the point where in the final greeting, Paul gets down to the point and says, I have sent Tychicus to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And then he gets down and says that he's sending Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus. He greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Both Tychicus and Epaphras wanted to encourage and know that they stand fully assured. And I'll close on this idea. You take all these wonderful truths of the book of Colossians, and what they're meant to do is, one, encourage us and give us assurance. And what we need to do to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is encourage them. I am convinced that we need to do far more encouraging than we do confronting. I am convinced that in sovereign grace, and maybe this happens in other churches too, we've gotten out our little magnifying glass to find sin. And we're like Sherlock Holmes going about looking for sin everywhere. You know, that bottom button that is important in the wrong theology, we're hung up on. And I think we need to encourage and encourage and encourage and encourage and encourage. And we get done, encourage some more. I think we need to be like this author is here. There's a problem going on in the church, and he hardly addresses the problem. He comes and encourages and encourages and encourages and tells them about how big Christ is. And just mentions, you know, don't deceptive. They're empty. Don't be led away by them. There's other philosophies. They don't work. Let's get back to Christ again. And he's right back. He's back to it. He's not problem centric. He's Christ centric. We're too often problem centric in parenting, in marriages, and in horizontal relationships in the church. Yeah, it's real important to confess another. Yes, it's real important to have accountability of partners and so forth. But when accountability, partners, and confessing sins degenerates into a myopic, self-introspective Christian narcissism, Christ is nowhere to be found. When the air becomes so pungent in our meetings with legalism and dread and condemnation and we're just getting beat down. We've forgotten the gospel. But you, I've sat through, one time I was in a church where you go through the adult Sunday school, and at the end of Sunday school, I kind of wanted to walk around like this. Let me get here. You know, and I finally said, I'm not going to do this. I'm not the teacher, but by God, just give me a... I don't keep my mouth shut very well anyhow. Yeah, I just say, excuse me, I think we need a gospel bomb. I'm going to explode it right now.
I don't, wherever we were, I go to a passage and explode a gospel bomb. And afterward, people say, why'd you do that? That helped. I said, well, because we didn't find Christ. We were reading the Bible and we couldn't find Christ. We got through a whole hour and there's no Christ. I mean, we ain't reading it right. You know, that's why. And we do that. And I think this accountability and, you know, confessing our sins to one another and being transparent, that's good, but it all should lead to the gospel. Particularly when you parent, that's real important. When your kids sense he, she, mom, dad, they're going to love me even if I do the big one. You fill in the blank about what the big one is. When they know that you're going to love them even when that, they probably won't do the big one. Or if they do, they'll get over it. Did any of you ever watch Sanford and Son? Used to love to watch it. You remember when he said, oh, I want to listen to the man. That's a... What would he say to her? What was his wife's name?
Elizabeth.
Oh, Elizabeth. Elizabeth. Yeah. He meant he's going to have a heart attack and die. I don't know what you're supposed to fill those out and give them to somebody. I don't think you give them to me, though. There were three little things that we didn't go over last week in your handout, and that's... I should have done this. Probably more important than anything. A practice. I wrote these down from a sermon from Tim Keller. The gospel is so important, we need to learn how to put it in our own words. In that handout from last week, it said, gospel description. Stop trying to steal self-acceptance from other sources, your power, your achievement, your popularity, your success, and instead warm yourself at the fire of our standing in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Self-acceptance somewhere else, no. The fire you want to warm by is your acceptance in Christ. A second one, I like this one. The determining factor in our relationship to God is not my past and my present, but Christ's past and His present. Becoming a Christian and growing as a Christian is giving up going about trying to patch up my own righteousness and instead receiving His righteousness. We need an alien righteousness because we have no native righteousness. The guy used these examples in his sermon saying, you should learn to write out little ditties like this about what the gospel means. Write them out. That's a way to preach the gospel to yourself. Don't use gospel verses. In other words, in your own words, what is the gospel? What is the good news? It's good news, not advice. It's good news. And think of ways that it's good news to you. Think of very specific ways it is, and that helps you to understand it. Thank you very much.